Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
The whole month of December, we're going to be looking at Christmas. And then we're going to come back in January, continue our series through and finish out Mark. And then we're going to be in the book of Joel, Old Testament, minor prophet. So, 1 John chapter 1, y'all there? First four verses. Can we stand as we read God's word? I'm going to be looking at the first four verses, and I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation, and this is what God has to say. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4. We are writing these things so that you may fully share in our joy. This is God's word. You may take your seat. Let's go ahead and ask for help together. So pray along with me, please. Father, we come to you as hungry and dependent kids that need to hear from you. Lord, I ask as we are kicking off this Advent series, I pray, Lord, that you would awaken in us a new and fresh excitement in realizing that this excitement has been already fulfilled and satisfied. May we never, Father, may we never grow tired of hearing of your long-awaited return. So, Lord, I'm asking as we look at how you came and what that meant, what that means for us today, but even as we consider your one and final return for your children. Lord, some of us in here need to hear a word of hope. Some of us need to repent of our sin. Some of us, Lord, need to just to be reacquainted, reestablished and our vitality with you, and Lord, through your word, I'm asking that you would do that with us. Help me to preach and teach in such a way that is clear, that it would make sense, and that as we look at your son and what that means to us, that he is exactly up on display for us to see and to marvel the glory that is found in your son. Lord, the things I even just prayed about, Lord, I can't do them without your help. And so please, Lord, would you take over my mind and mouth now? And God's family says, amen. So October 1st of this year, I encountered something that I have never encountered before in my life. It was a mildly warm Tuesday morning, and on most Tuesdays, I usually get up before Alyssa, but this Tuesday morning was a little bit different than usual. As soon as I opened my eyes and feet hit the floor, I noticed that there was dim lighting coming from my living room, and I shrugged it off, thinking that it was the LED candles that I had left on from last night, or it was just a light or lamp that I had left on from the previous evening. But what began to worry me were the unfamiliar sounds that were coming from my living room. Now, at this point, I realized that Alyssa wasn't in bed, and if indeed it was her in the living room, she would never be making these weird sounds. So I slowly began to creep my way towards the sounds, and as I turned the corner into the room, I see my lovely bride covered in blankets, looking into the street from our couch. Not only was she covered in multiple blankets, but the smell of holiday spice black tea was filling our entire living room. And the sounds that I was hearing were beginning to sound more and more familiar. Alyssa, at this point, did not know that I was creeping in on her, and the closer I get to her, I realize it was Christmas music playing on Alexa. Once her and I locked eyes, in my bride's most gentle and lovely voice, she welcomes me with a lovely, "Merry Christmas, love bug!" Remember, right? This is October 1st, 2 months ago. And for the sake of my marriage, I'll stop that example there. But obviously, we have a major Christmas fanatic in our midst. And all these fun things in their proper place are gifts from God for us to enjoy and to celebrate. But that's not ultimately why we get excited about Christmas, right? In a time and season where the emphasis of Christmas are on feelings and nostalgia, and again, they're appropriate in its proper place. But even in regards to the church, we can get caught up in the story of what happened over 2,000 years ago and forget what that actually means for us today. But tonight, we'll be focusing on what the story of Christmas means from the first four verses of John's first epistle. Now, as you guys have already been kind of a little confused, John wrote five books of the Bible: the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then the final book of our Bibles, Revelation. Now, what's going to be very interesting to pay attention to is that the way that John begins in his first epistle and in the way that he begins in his gospel account are very, very similar. And I'm going to make reference to them in the sermon tonight. But for the sake of clarity, I'll be using incarnation and Christmas kind of interchangeably, right? So when you know that I'm talking about incarnation, you know I'm talking about Christmas, right? Because for every Christian, the teaching of the incarnation is too good. It is good news for us, right? And so if you're a Christian in here tonight, and every time you hear me talk about the incarnation, that is something that you should erupt with a hallelujah. We should, beautiful good news that God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God that created everything in the cosmos. In the Old Testament, he's referred to the Son of Man, Yahweh, Almighty God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This God incarnated himself into his own creation. Right? Different translations of the Gospel of John put it this way, right? He moved into the neighborhood. He pitched up a tent into humanity. So if you don't know what the incarnation means, all it means is that God, Almighty God, came to humanity as a baby. And the incarnation and Christmas, because of the incarnation, Christmas means four things from our passage tonight. Four things. And the first one that we're going to be looking at is salvation is by grace. That's going to be our first heading. Read with me verse 1 of our text. "We proclaim to you the one who existed, the one Jesus who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life." What's not being said here is that Jesus has life or even gives life. No, John here gets very precise in his description of Jesus. John says, he is life. Right? What does it say at the end of verse 1? He is the word of life. That is why Christianity is vastly different than any other religion this world has come up with, right? Founders of other major religions will say something like this: you know what? Here's a way for you to find eternal life. Do this and that, and you'll either become like God or you'll be saved. Something like that. Every other religion out there will point you in that direction. But the Christian message is something completely different, right? Because what does Jesus say? Jesus says that I am the way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because Christianity does not say Jesus is a great prophet who points the way to God and how we can save ourselves. No, Jesus Christ, according to Christmas, because of the incarnation, is that God came to save us and to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It's not like he comes and you follow him and you do the things that you should do and then you live a good life and because of those things, he blesses you and he saves you. No. What does the text say? It says that he is life. Caught up in who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross, he is the life. Jesus Christ is God come to save us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. I'll illustrate this point this way. You know what? It is, as I was growing in my understanding of the teachings of Jesus, there were certain things about the Bible. There are certain doctrines, there are certain dogmas or dogmatic teachings from the Bible that I just kind of would say, you know what? That stuff's not really important. What's really important is that you just live a good life, right? If you generally live according to the Bible, you will have a good life. Your life will be blessed, and everything's gonna like turn out to you. In the early days of my faith, I kind of downplayed doctrine, dogma. All I really just emphasized on living a good life. And as I was working these thoughts out by myself and with other older Christians, they pointed out to me that my position on the teachings of Jesus was in fact a teaching in and of itself, right? So I was bashing doctrine, I was bashing the exclusivity of Jesus, and here I am doing the same thing in a sense. The fact that I have that opinion was in fact a doctrine. So when I say that doctrine doesn't matter, what matters is that you live a good life, that in and of itself is a doctrine. And if I were to tease that out a little bit more, you know what that actually said about me back in those days? It said that I believe that I wasn't such a bad person in need of a savior. It said that I believe that I wasn't, that I believed myself not to be so messed up that I can't pull it together and live a good enough life. It said that I believed in actually the doctrine of salvation by works. That's what I had believed. And Christmas means that salvation is by grace. I love the way this pastor in Seattle puts it in regards to this text. He says this: if all you do is to try to live a good moral life without responding to the grace of God in Christ, your life will be characterized by fear and insecurity because you'll never feel like you're good enough, or it'll be marked by pride or disdain for others if you actually feel like you have been doing good enough, or it'll be marked by devastation and self-loathing if you feel like you haven't been good enough. If all you do is try to live a good and moral life without responding to the grace of God in Christ, you'll be insecure and anxious, or you'll be proud and devastated, and you'll just repeat the process over and over. So when John, here in verse 1 of our text, when he says, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen, we saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands." Why is John here so emphatic? Why is he giving this much detail here? Why so emphatic in his tone? Well, he's emphatic the same way that I'd be emphatic about having been an eyewitness to an unjust act, and as a result, I'm being deposed by a lawyer, right? So if I see something evil happen in front of my eyes, I mean, I have it recorded on my iPhone, and then lawyers found out that I saw it, and this guy's trying to get away with doing this evil thing to the person, you best believe I'm going to be very clear, I'm going to be very direct, I'm going to be very specific on what this man did because I saw it. Not only did I see it, I have it recorded on my iPhone. John here is, in a sense, doing the same thing. He's saying, hey, I actually saw him. I heard him. I touched him. He's emphatic because he encountered the risen Messiah. Guys, if Christmas is just a fairy tale, you know what the scary thing about that is that we're all left to ourselves. We're all on our own. But if Christmas is true, and John is telling us that it is very true because he was an eyewitness, and now, in a sense, he's swearing a deposition that you and I can be saved by God's grace. You can know that by believing in him, by banking your life on what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross for your sins, you can be assured of his acceptance of you. Christmas means that salvation is by grace. But Christmas also means that you can have fellowship with God, which is our second heading in our outline. Read with me verse 2. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him, and now we testify and proclaim to you that he, Jesus, is the one who is eternal life. Driving it in. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. The doctrine of Christmas, or the incarnation, can be simply summed up by us having fellowship or communion with God. We're being told here that it's not enough to just believe in God or just to obey him. Christmas means that God, check this out guys, that God has gone to infinite lengths to come near to you, to have a personal relationship with him so that you can know him personally. God is not content to simply be a concept to be believed or a person to be admired or an addition to your already busy life. No, he's not even content with you seeing him as an all-powerful force that you bow to. No, in the incarnation, we see the creator of the world come near and dwell amongst us. We see the creator of the world set up tent. We see him move into the neighborhood because we can have fellowship with God in Christ. Now, because God has come in human flesh, we can see his glory in a way that otherwise would just overwhelm us. And I say that in the literal sense of the word overwhelm. Right? You guys remember what happened to Moses when he tried to look at the glory of God in Exodus 33? And God told him, if you see me, God had essentially told him this, if you see me, you're going to die. You'll be utterly destroyed. And yet, what does John chapter 1, verse 14 tell us? You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Look at what John chapter 1, verse 14 says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what am I trying to get at here? When you see the story of Jesus, you are seeing God in human form. You're seeing God in human form. Jesus' human flesh is like a filter to humanity, right? So because we can't see God purely, because he's so pure, so powerful, so holy, if we were to see him for who he truly is, the world would die, be destroyed. And God in his care and love for us, Jesus' humanity, his flesh, is in a sense a filter for us to know what God is like. Right? The same way when we go into an IMAX 3D movie theater, right? Rather than it being painful, rather than it being very excruciating for you to try to see what's on the screen, we need those glasses to be able to see clearly for what he is. It serves as a filter. And so because God's glory is so pure and powerful, in God's care for us, he made a way for us to commune and have fellowship with him. He made a way for us to have relationship. And in the incarnation of God, seen in Jesus, we see his love, his humility, his compassion, his brilliance, his wisdom. Think about it, guys. All the attributes of God, which, if we can be honest, can be scary and maybe even a little intimidating and overwhelming. But God, in essence, tells us, even though I can't show you my glory directly, in Jesus Christ, I have come near. I can and I have come near. And so this is the application point of this section. And so if you've been falling asleep, wake up now. God went to great lengths to get close to you so that you can know him personally. I'll say that again. God went to great lengths to get close to you so that you can know him personally. All right, Isaac, why is that important to me? Well, I'm glad you asked. Now you must be willing to go to great lengths to get close to him. It's not enough to agree that he exists that proves you have a relationship with him. So let me explain it to you this way. Jesus taking the first great step toward humanity in relationship is the chair we confidently rest in that in turn propels us to go to great lengths to get close to him. Right? He first loved us so that in return we love him. Now, if we're honest, there are many things in our own personal lives that get in the way of this unmerited, drenched love relationship with God. And so the question, the obvious question to ask us here tonight is, what are some things that are stopping us from going great lengths to get close to him? If Christmas means that salvation is by grace, if Christmas means that we can have fellowship with him, what is stopping you from going to great lengths to get close to him? Is it the porn some of us are addicted to? Is it the gossip you enjoy reveling in? Is it the priority of everything else over your growth and maturity as a lover of Jesus? Is it the lack of trust in God regarding the season he has you in? Is it that you get more excited about spending time with others while neglecting God's ever-present invitation to you to just to be his kid? To just be with God. Just to be with him. To be with a God that went to great lengths to be near you. Guys, Christmas means that God wants to be near you, and in Jesus Christ, he did. In Jesus Christ, he did. And so the incarnation, Christmas means that God is not content to be a concept or a distant relative you only see on the holidays. The question I hope you are considering at this moment is, will you go to great and sometimes inconvenient lengths to be with him? What will it take in your life to get closer to him? I'll reword it this way. What will it take for you to get rid of in your life in order to get close to him? Little did we know that Christmas is a bit of a challenge, right? I'm feeling it. If you ain't feeling it, I'm feeling it. So to quickly recap, Christmas first means that salvation is by grace. Second, Christmas is about us having relationship, us having a fellowship with him. And thirdly, Christmas means love really matters, right? And I'm going to ask you guys at this part for all of us to put our thinking caps on, because there's actually some really sweet nuggets in this text. So read with me verse 3. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, right? So we see the Father and the Son, two members of the Trinity introduced in this verse. So what is John doing here? John, because of what he knows about Jesus, he is now relating to his audience in two ways. First, he's relating to his audience in the sense that he's telling them what he encountered, right? He's just passing along the information and the experience of what he encountered doing life with Jesus for 3+ years. The second way that he's relating, which is what we'll be developing, is that he's relating to the pre-existing nature of the Trinity. What I mean by that is he's relating to God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having existed before anything else ever was created. He's kind of giving us a hyperlink to that union outside in time and space. See how John puts it in verse 1 of our text, verse 1 of 1 John. Look what he says. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning. Stop there, right? So he's connecting it to before there was ever time and space. But also, look at the first chapter of John's gospel account in the life of Jesus. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Right? So every time you see the word Word with a capital W, he's making reference to Jesus, who was before the world. Now, critics of Christianity will say science proves everything. Everything that you feel and experience in this life is just a chemical response in your brain, and that's it. Hence, right, many critics of Christianity say that there's no God because all of the warm and fuzzy feelings you and I get when we think of the supernatural, it's all just a chemical response in your brain. And according to them, the only difference between us church-going folk like us and those that don't is that those chemical responses in the brain aren't responding. Therefore, they conclude skeptics can say that there's nothing after this life and all that matters is that you can prove everything scientifically. That's what they say, right? Because everything that we experience in life is just firing of cells in your brain, it does not point to anything everlasting. It doesn't point to anything eternal. And if you can't prove it scientifically, it just doesn't exist. So if this life is all that there is, then love is nothing more than a chemical response to the brain that enables you to feel that way, right? And I could kind of put in a lot of other concepts instead of love, but love is pretty universal. You could be a hater of God and you could be the most pious person in here. All of us can know and relate to what love is. And so, as a side note, I do have friends that believe that, what I just kind of basically summed up. I was going to quote you guys this really smart guy, and the quote was really long, and so, in essence, I just summed it up. But I have friends that I've gone, have had multiple conversations with, and they believe that, meaning that they'll say everything has a scientific explanation, or everything has a natural cause, and maybe they are not even sure if God exists or not. But as I look at my friends on Facebook, and as they grow, and as they fall in love, and get married, and have children, I come to find out that they really don't live like they actually believe that. Believe that there's nothing more to life. It's all just a chemical response in your brain. Christmas tells us that our hearts intuitively know that it's true. Christmas proves that love is not just something that happens inside the brain as a chemical response, but love, check this out, connection to the Trinity, love pre-existed the world. It created the world, and it is currently, right now, redeeming the world and will one day completely restore the world. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ does love really matter, which it's our third heading, and I forgot to put that up there. Love, because of Christmas, love really matters. It gets to the core of who our God is. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ does love really matter. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, love finds its original and true definition. So every other religion will tell you that God is like a force or an impersonal being who created, and then love came to existence. But the thing about that is you can't have love until there's two or more people, right? You need two people in this party in order for there to be love. So it's impossible to experience love if it's just one party involved. But only in Christianity does it say that God is a communal, glorious love in himself. Because there is one God, but in that one God, there has always been three persons, and those three persons have been knowing and loving each other and adoring each other for eternity before there was. Okay, so which means that love was before the world, and the world came from a God who was already love, right? Love isn't defined by us humans. Love is defined by who God is and how he interacts with himself. Therefore, love is not just a chemical response of your brain. It was before the world. It created the world, and now it is redeeming the world. So quick recap. Because of Christmas, salvation is by grace. Because of Christmas, fellowship is with God. And because of Christmas and the incarnation, love really matters. And lastly, because of Christmas, Christmas means joy. Christmas means joy. Read with me verse 4. We are writing these things so that you may fully share in our joy. Another translation puts it this way. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full, or that your joy may be complete. So, John, what the heck are you doing here, bro? Apostle John here is connecting his audience to the unwavering, rock-solid, immovable joy that can only be experienced through a personal relationship with a resurrected Messiah. That can only be experienced in Jesus Christ. John here is telling us not to waste our time with this temporal kind of so-called joy, more best defined as happiness. Right? John is saying, hey, in order for your joy to be complete, it's only when you're connected to the God of the universe who existed before anything. In order for your joy to be complete, it's got to be connected to him. And it's only through him can you experience that joy. How many of you guys have heard the song Joy to the World? Raise your hand if you have not heard of the song Joy to the World. Okay, cool. No homeschool people in here. Good. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. I love my homeschool friends. But no, anyways, Joy to the World, right? Did you guys know that Joy to the World was not written as a Christmas carol? Did you guys know that? In its original form, it actually had nothing to do with Christmas. It was actually written, it wasn't even written to be a song. It was just a poem. It was a poem based on scripture. It was created by a man called Isaac Watts. And he was one of the great hymn writers in church history. And in 1719, Watts published a book of poems. And in each poem was based on a psalm. But rather than just translate the original Old Testament text, he adjusted them to refer more explicitly to the work of Jesus as it had been revealed in the New Testament. One of those poems that was adapted of what the psalm by which Joy to the World is based on, that psalm is based on Psalm 98. Watts interpreted this psalm as a celebration of Jesus' role as king of both his church and the world, meaning the song is actually primarily about his second coming. It's not really about his first coming. Did you guys know that? It has nothing to do with his first coming. It has everything to do with his second. And so in Christ's first coming, and I'll land the plane here, in Christ's first coming, the world was introduced to the unwavering, rock-solid, immovable joy that came in the form of a baby. But as Isaac Watts wrote about in the now popular song called Joy to the World, for those that haven't yet responded in faith to this joy, his return will not come in the form of a rescuing king coming back for his kids, but instead a righteous judge for those who have rejected his son. So when you think about the song, does that thought induce fear or joy? Does this song induce fear or joy for you? For Isaac Watts, and I hope for many of us in here tonight, the thought of his return in glory and majesty brings great joy. Joy because the one battle that you and I could not face on our own has been fully fought for, has been fully satisfied in what Christ accomplished on the cross. See, the life you and I could never live, Jesus lived it on our behalf. The punishment that you and I deserved was dealt upon Jesus. And it gets better. The life that he lived, guess what? He gives us that life. So when God the Father sees you and me, he sees the perfect life that was lived in the person of Jesus. And it doesn't stop there. It even gets better. In his resurrection, we see Jesus praying for and longing to be reunited with his kids. And so Jesus just isn't just sitting at the throne of God next to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's not just there kicking it, and he could, but he's interceding for you and for me. Christian, he knows what you're going through. Christian, he knows the struggles you are walking through. May the incarnation of Christ remind you of the hope that you have. Some of us in here need to be reminded of that hope. Need to be reminded that the season that God has you in is on purpose. And you might never find out what that purpose is. You might never find out what that reason is. But because of Christmas, because of the incarnation, because of the character of God, and because of how good he is, Christian, you can rest in that. And if you're in here tonight and you are not a Christian, that is freely offered to you tonight. Will you continue living your life as if you were in charge? Or in faith, by turning from your sin, will you believe and place your faith and life in the hands of the one person who is capable of doing so? I pray that you would do that. Amen. Father, would you remind us of the joy we have? Would you remind us of the joy that we could really only experience because of you? And so as we even think about Christmas and how Christmas usually is a joyous time, it's time filled with nostalgia and feelings. Good feelings and even bad feelings. Lord, would you use this season to kind of refocus our priorities? Lord, that we get a new and fresh desire and pumpedness and being able to have fellowship with you. Lord, you went to great lengths to accomplish that. And Lord, and I'm convicted even myself, knowing that I'd rather go on YouTube, Lord. I'd rather read a book. I'd rather spend time with my wife. I'd rather do so many other things, Lord, than to be excited about communing with you. So Lord, thank you for reorienting my heart. Lord, I would pray that that would be the result here tonight. The people that have not yet met you, Lord, that they would meet you. Lord, that's work that only you can do. So help, Lord. We ask together, and God's family says, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.